It was, behold, consider, take note of this, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. How amazing is the love of God. The God of the universe loved us, wretched sinners though we are. One commentator put it this way, God's love for sinners. God loves the sinner, not because he is drawn by his lovableness, but because in spite of man's unloveliness, God has set his mind and will on seeking man's highest good. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. God loves us because that's who God is. That's what's so amazing about God's love. John tells us that God so loved the world, he loved the sinners of the world, that he sent his only Son in order to die for us as sinners. And that Son who was sent, he also loved the sinners that he encountered. One day Jesus was traveling around, and a young man approached him, a young man who was full of selfishness and sin, approached him to ask Jesus about eternal life. We read the story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. We want to look at just one verse in that story of Jesus encountering this rich young ruler. Verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then Jesus says, one thing you lack, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. So Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Now Jesus knew the heart of that young man. He knew that his life was full of selfishness and that he was controlled by his love of money. Jesus also knew as he looked into that young man's eyes how this whole story would end, how this man would turn and walk away from Jesus because he was not able to give up his love of the world and his love of money. And Jesus, knowing all this, still looked at him and loved him. God loves us. He looks into our lives and he sees all the imperfections and the flaws and he still loves us. Again, he doesn't love us because we are lovable. He loves us because that is who he is. That's the amazing thing about God's love. Returning now to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. John wants us to understand that we're not just called children of God, we are children of God. God found us as sinners. He loved us. He transformed us, adopted us as his own children. Isn't that amazing? That's who God is. Consider this quote, the notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, lies at the heart of all Christian theology and is the mainspring of all Christian living. You know, six times in this section of John's letter, I'm talking about chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 5, six times John notes that we are children of God. We have a new father. We were creatures steeped in sin. We were children of the devil. But God drew us to himself and refashioned us as children of God. Notice how verse 1 ends. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, every little twist and turn of John's thought in this session has so much insight for who we are, for who God is. Twice in this last part of verse 1, John uses that Greek word gnosko. We've talked about this before. This is the word for knowledge, for knowing, gnosis, Remember, the false teachers that John was confronting in this letter were called Gnostics. They were very concerned and interested in the gnosis of God, having knowledge of God, knowing God. What John is saying here is that if we want to talk about knowing, gnosis, one thing we do know is that these false teachers did not know God, and they therefore did not know the children of God. In the Bible, as well as in common usage, there are two different ways of understanding what it means to know. Two different ways. We can know in a very personal way, but we can also know in a very impersonal way. We can know about something, or we can know something or someone relationally. The difference is so important to our understanding of our passage this morning. It's so important to what it means to really know God. Do we know about God? Or do we know God personally and relationally? If we are true believers, we know God. Not just about God, but we know God. This also relates to knowing one another, another sense of knowing. The false teachers. The false teachers that John is confronting, they did not know God, and they also did not know personally and relationally the children of God, because they were really not part of the family of God. It's just common sense of what it means to be part of the family. We understand that there's something special about family. Now, we may not always get along harmoniously in the family, but we know family. Family knows family. There's a sense of belonging in family. There's a sense of love in family. If these false teachers that John is confronting really knew God, they would also know their own siblings. They would know the family of God. But since they did not know God, they didn't know the fellow believers in the church as fellow children of God. Aren't we glad that we are part of the family of God? I found this image. I like this one. It is the chorus of a song we used to sing here so many times. We close our service when Pastor Ralph was here with this song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. The family of God. We know God, we know one another as siblings. We've talked before also about the hostility between the world and the true family of God. There is an animosity, a hostility that we often feel as we try to live out as children of God in this fallen world. As John will address later in this very chapter, the believing church and the unbelieving world, they have different fathers. If we are true followers of Jesus, we have God as our Father. If we love the world and the things in the world, we have the devil as our father. And we're not members of the same family. Are we children of God, or are we children of the devil? John says we are children of God. But, this is the great news, there's something even better that's coming. Verse 2, dear children, now we are children of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This introduces another amazing, wonderful feature of our salvation. We've talked often about the progressive nature of salvation. We've talked before about how the process of salvation begins when God regenerates us, when we experience that new birth or this rebirth in the Holy Spirit. We talked before about our justification, how the blood of Christ purifies us from our sins, and we are declared righteous in the eyes of God. We've talked about our sanctification, when we continue to grow in our spiritual maturity in the power of the Holy Spirit, being transformed from one degree of righteousness to another, becoming more and more like Jesus. What John is talking about here in our passage this morning is our glorification, that final stage of our salvation in which we will both be with Jesus in our eternal home, and as John is telling us here, we will be like Jesus. Imagine what that means. We will be like Jesus. The same thought is talked about by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 29. Here are the words of Paul. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That we might be the firstborn, or he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul is describing the process of salvation that begins with God's foreknowledge and ends with our glorification. If you recognize the parallels in Paul's thought here in these two verses, 28 and 29, we see that our glorification involves the idea that we will be conformed to the likeness of the Son. Think about this. One day we will be like Jesus. Now, that does not mean that we will be the same as Jesus. Rather, we'll be conformed to the likeness of the Son. That's the language of the Apostle Paul. Or we'll become like Jesus. That's the language of the Apostle John. One commentator put it this way. Believers can never be equal to Christ since he is infinite and they are finite. But we can and will be similar to him in holiness and in resurrection bodies. That's enough. To be similar to him in holiness and resurrection bodies. When will this happen? John tells us it happens at his appearance. It's something to look forward to. And this speaks actually to the purpose or the goal or the aim, the end of our salvation. You know, sometimes we think that the purpose of our salvation is to escape the trouble of the present world, to enjoy a heavenly home, enter in through pearly gates, live on streets of gold. We think that the purpose of salvation is to somehow escape the sorrows of this world in order to live without pain, without hurt, without tears. These things are true about heaven. But if this is our only focus, if this is our only purpose of salvation, I think we've missed something far better. We've missed something far better. Paul and John are reminding us that our focus should be something else. Salvation is made complete when we one day actually see Jesus face to face. And when we one day actually become like Jesus, when we finally and fully conform to the likeness of Jesus, that is far greater, far loftier than merely escaping from this world. Remember the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There is indeed coming, at the appearance of Jesus, a glorification that will be far grander than where we are now, than what we enjoy now. John says, right now you are children of God. Later, you will be like Jesus. We shall see him face to face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we will know fully and be fully known. This experience, this event, has been identified with the visio Dei, the vision of God, the seeing of God, the seeking of God's face. The visio Dei, it's also been described as the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Here's a definition of the beatific vision. Listen as I read this and just enjoy the fact that in the end, all true believers will enjoy this amazing vision. The beatific vision is the immediate knowledge of God, which the angelic spirits and the souls of the just enjoy in heaven. It is called vision to distinguish it from immediate knowledge of God, which the human mind can attain in this present life. And since in beholding the face of God, the created intelligence finds perfect happiness, the vision is called beatific. One day we will have a beatific vision. One day we will see Jesus face to face, visio Dei. What's more important is that when we see this vision of God, we will be like Jesus. Imagine that. What a wonder heaven will be. With this in mind, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what is this hope that John is talking about? Well, it's all the themes we've been talking about in this section of John's letter. It's the appearance of Christ in the end. It's the beatific vision that we will all enjoy at the end. It's the fact that we will be like Jesus at the end. This is what gives us great hope. And in this hope, we commit ourselves to living with the same purity that Jesus himself lived. We are preparing for the appearance of Jesus in the future by living in purity in the present. George Whitefield put it this way, "Oh, let us continually keep faith in exercise till it be entirely swallowed up in the boundless ocean of beatific vision." What is important to notice here is that this purification is our work, it's our commitment, it's our devotion, but it's also the work of God. We saw this earlier in our study of John's letter here. Recall back in chapter 2, verse 29, we read these words. John said, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of him." We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, and we noted that our righteousness is only possible because of what God has done in our lives. That God first acted in our lives, bringing us a new birth. Then we are able to live the way that Jesus lived. So God first does his work in us. And then here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we are reminded that we have a role to play as well. We cannot just sit back and let God do all the work. Sit back and passively allow God to purify us. No, we need to be committed and work hard to purify ourselves. Purify ourselves is a common theme in the Scriptures, how we need to take the initiative and purify ourselves. Let me share with you just a few key verses related to this theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. James 4, verse 7, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. In all these verses, we see the need that we have to take the initiative of purifying ourselves, putting forth that effort. And we can indeed do this because we have been born anew from God. And so, all makes sense. It only makes sense in the light of the fact that one day we will see Him face to face. If we know that we will one day stand in the presence of Jesus, wouldn't we want to prepare for that today? This illustration just came to my mind. Trisha and I went and saw a movie the other day. What's the movie called? Downton Abbey. And the whole movie was about a royal visit to Downton Abbey. I'm not sure what all that is. It's a part of the big fancy house. This is what it happens when you don't prepare. This particular illustration comes to you. But the whole movie was about preparing for the visit of the king and the queen. And all the themes going on and all the worry and the preparation, the polishing and everything up was in preparation for this visit of the king and the queen. If we know that we will see Jesus one day face to face, wouldn't we want to prepare as well? We're not going to be perfect before that day, but we ought to strive toward perfection in light of that day. We ought to strive to become as much like Jesus before that day in which Jesus or God will complete that process of transforming us into the likeness of Christ. This will be the case if we understand that being like Jesus is the ultimate goal. Why would we want to remain in sin in the present if we recognize that being free of sin is ultimate salvation? This is true of that concept of the beatific vision as well. If we recognize that seeing God face to face is the ultimate goal and good of our lives, wouldn't we want to strive toward that goal now as much as we are able? Wouldn't we want to spend as much time in prayer today because we know that being in direct communication with God is the ultimate goal of our salvation? Wouldn't we want to spend as much time today in God's Word because we know that His Word is our best access today to His wisdom and His revelation? Wouldn't we want to enjoy worshiping with the saints today because we know that later we will be rewarded with eternal fellowship with the saints before the very throne of God? In fact, think about this with me. We want to see corporate worship today, Bible study today, praying to God today as entry points, as foreshadowing what we will do in our heavenly blessings in the future. If we truly look forward to these activities in the future, wouldn't we want to take as many opportunities today to engage in these activities? If we're avoiding corporate worship, if we're avoiding Bible study, if we're avoiding prayer, what does that say about our anticipation of these activities in the future? This takes us back to our understanding of heaven. What is heaven? We talked about that earlier. If we understand heaven as simply escaping from the pain and the sorrow and the trouble of this world, then we will prepare for heaven by avoiding pain and sorrow and trouble in this world. If we understand heaven in terms of enjoying a heavenly mansion along streets of gold within gated communities that are entered through grand pearly gates, if that's our understanding of what heaven's all about, then we will prepare for heaven by trying to achieve those same things here on earth. But if our view of heaven is being in an intimate relationship with our Creator and Savior, if we view heaven as being in direct communication with God, face to face at all times, if we view heaven as continual worship and adoration of God, then we will prepare for heaven by striving in these activities here and now. We will seek out worship with the saints. We'll seek out Bible study and prayer in preparation for heaven. What is our understanding of the future? How are we preparing for that future? Do we understand that purity is our ultimate end? And therefore, are we purifying ourselves at the present time? Because one day, we will be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we look forward to that day in which we see you face to face, when we become like you, when we enjoy that eternal relationship, that visio day, that beatific vision, help us now to move toward that, to grow in our intimacy with you, to grow in our desire to see your face, to speak to you, to worship you. Father, our vision of heaven is to be with you. And therefore, we want to spend as much time with you now as we look forward to that day when we stand in your presence and we are like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.